Thomas Jefferson's approach to the Bible is of note. What Thomas Jefferson did was to literally cut out, either with a sharp knife or with the scissors, we're not sure, was to cut out of the Bible all of the texts that he didn't like. And then in some of the places where he had cut things out, he had his own commentary on what remained, and he pasted that in. Centuries before his time, cut and paste. And seriously, that cut up and pasted Jeffersonian Bible you can find today in the Smithsonian. It actually exists. It's a physical Bible. It's a very fascinating story. You can Google that and look at the longer story. Guess what? It's still going on today. There are still those hard texts that we would just as soon not read, and so we might not cut them out, but we simply ignore them or we pass over them. And 1 Peter 2, verse 18, seems to be one of those good candidates for just cutting out or ignoring. Because that verse and one similar to it were used for centuries to justify slavery. People plucked that out and said, see, slavery is what God approves of. And sure enough, the people that put together the lectionary, the readings for each Sunday, the common lectionary, which is how I came to this text, instead of starting the lectionary reading with verse 18, which is the obvious place where the paragraph begins, boop, went to verse 19. We just won't deal with 18 at all. They may not have taken a scissors, but functionally it was a Thomas Jefferson move. Well, I felt a little rebellious when I noted that, and so I decided to include verse 18. I thought it belonged there. And I decided to also highlight it. And there are two points that I want to address. One is, how does one read the Bible carefully? I won't say everything there is to be said on that, but I have some observations on that. There's a sense in which the first part of what I'm going to use this time for is going to feel a little bit more like maybe a Bible lecture, a Bible teaching. But then there is a second part. How might an ancient letter in a different culture on a topic, slavery, which is no longer operative in our day, nevertheless, how might that be relevant to us? You notice the verse in the hymn? It's about the third verse in the hymn we just sang, that Lord, you come to us in Scripture with fresh light for every age. So we'll look at that old, old, old letter and be curious how it might give fresh light to us. Shall we pray? Lord God, I would earnestly pray that we might use the minds you gave us but not trust them, but that we might attune our hearts to your Spirit. We might hear what you have as your word for us, not because of how smart we are, but because of how open we are. In this spirit, we now come to this time of coming to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes just nothing more than a careful reading and rereading of a verse can be illuminating. At least it is for me. I find that my eye just sort of passes over things, and what's right there in front of me, I don't necessarily notice. Being careful can change our impressions, and so here we have verse 18. It starts with the word slaves. Slaves. Accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. In other words, it is not written to slave owners. It's not a lobbying kind of document that's written to the Roman Senate. And it is not a position statement in favor of slavery. It is actually addressed to slaves in the Roman Empire at the time of Peter, who were also followers of Jesus. and they were most surely and definitely stuck. There was no abolitionist movement going on. There they were. It was not that Peter approves of what is happening, and in fact, he acknowledges the wrongness of it. He says some of this is harsh, and some of this is unjust, and some of this involves suffering. I think a reasonable and I think accurate reading of this text, the spirit in which Peter writes, is this. In the midst of a bad situation, here's how to handle yourselves. Not the bad situation is actually good, but in the midst of a bad situation, here is how I would suggest you handle yourselves. Now, if we were to go deeper, I would suggest that careful biblical reading means you read the Bible. That is, you read the entire Bible. We always look at the context and the themes and the storylines that kind of go from front to back. And I will tell you without reservation that this book does anything but endorse injustice. Especially in the first part of it, especially in the prophets. But you can find it elsewhere in the Bible. One prophet after another thunders against circumstances which exploit the weak. The word of the prophets was, don't you dare say that God blesses arrangements wherein the least of these, the most powerless, whether it's widows or slaves or foreigners, whoever it is, the landless poor, don't you dare say that God is happy when those people are being exploited and are being mistreated. That is not God's dream. If you think it says something else, give me some scripture. I'd be happy to visit with you. I'm not very flexible on that point. So to anyone pointing out verse 18 and saying, see, God blesses slavery, it says it right here, I would say, no, that's not even close. Try reading the Bible. Now, for this morning, we're not going to roam all over the Bible. We're in 1 Peter, and I want to return to Peter and go deeper. Peter's world was imperfect, just as ours is. For him, the reality was the Roman Empire. It's helpful to remember the way that time is progressing. We've just come from Easter, and so we can think in those terms, except let's now think in decades. For the first decade, or maybe the first several decades after Jesus, the followers of Jesus in the Roman Empire were largely ignored. But they spread, their numbers increased rather exponentially. And as they increased, something inevitable happened. Three times Peter says, "You are strangers and aliens." And those Christians, living as they did as Christians, were different. Or maybe we should say they were indifferent. They didn't seem to care. They were indifferent to Roman ways and culture and religion. It's like they'd stepped out of society in many important ways. They'd skip the big festivals. They wouldn't show up at the patriotic events. They didn't worship at the worship places. And they did things like that were noticeable. They took community seriously. They really loved each other. And they weren't interested in, they weren't attracted to decadence and carousing and all of that. And when you are different, you stay under the radar only so long. When you skip all those big festivals and rallies, it makes you stick out. And being different is always a risk. Helen, this would be your chance now to come up and preach this small part of the sermon, but I'm not going to ask you to. But anyone who is a teacher, maybe particularly in grade school, but it goes throughout school, knows this fundamental truth about human beings. Being different often yields a pretty good chance that sooner or later you will get picked on. Sure enough, it didn't happen all at once, but the rumors back then started flying. Christians were accused of cannibalism. They talked about the body and blood of Jesus, and they had this ritual last supper. They were accused of treason for the first 3 centuries until Constantine. The church was almost without exception pacifist. And on, cannibals, traitors, and so forth. And it wasn't across the entire Roman Empire, every place at every time. It was certainly encouraged when Nero became the emperor, and then it sort of had state sanction. And the bottom line, the talking point was this: you people, you Christians are horrible, nasty, unpatriotic people. That wasn't limited to being just mean words. Peter, in fact, references in his letter the fiery trials, and some of those were literally fiery trials or fiery ordeals. Christians thrown to the lions, and so forth and so on. And you probably heard those stories, and they were true. We know of those horror stories from other non-biblical histories that were written. And Peter's anticipation is that it'll get worse. The tone of the letter is that the emotional pressure cooker is going to intensify, and persecution and suffering will become inevitable, including, of course, Christian slaves, the topic of this morning's text. So given all of this, what's a Christian to do? How do you stay faithfully different in that kind of a situation? Well, Peter had advice for slaves, for all of the Christians. Essentially, he said, look, this is your chance. This is your chance to prove them wrong. And I'm going to read it twice, one in the New RSV, which Shannon read, and then also from the Message. Here's what you do. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. This is verse 12, by the way, right before our section. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether the emperor as supreme or of governors, as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. That is, you are not called to be revolutionaries intent upon overthrowing the government, but at its best, the government should be doing this, and you need to at least respect that. It is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. Then to chapter 3, do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It was for this that you were called. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. The Message says it this way. Make the master proud of you by being good citizens. Respect the authorities, whatever their level. It is God's will that by doing good you might cure the ignorance of the fools who think you're a danger to society. Summing up, be agreeable, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. That goes for all of you, no exceptions. No retaliation, no sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. You'll be a blessing and also get a blessing. Even if you suffer for it, you're still better off. Now, how might this guide us? At one level, this was practical advice for their times. I insert again that phrase from the hymnal, with fresh light for every age. I call us to remember as well that we are talking about the Bible, not simply picking and choosing proof texts that supposedly would guide all behaviors for all times. There are instances in this book when people stand up to authority, when the prophets do thunder, when denunciations are made, when the Spirit doesn't seem to be calling for gentleness and quietness and so forth and so on. I am not saying that these are absolute rules that will, without exception, guide all behaviors when injustice occurs in the world in which we live, a 21st century world, in which we can vote, in which we can demonstrate, in which we have democracy, in which so many things are different. Nevertheless, I think that this advice is worth considering. Stay calm. Stick to your principles. Consider that this may rub off, and with no guarantees of outcomes, know that this should fundamentally be how we are to be at our core. Now, perhaps this will enlighten us, that the text then says there is another level here which is more profound, one which I fear is being lost on many Christians today. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Not only did Jesus suffer abuse, but he didn't return abuse. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. You wait. And when I get in power, then the tables will be turned. And in this bearing of suffering, which is suffering love, the claim Peter makes is that suffering love is the very fundamental power of the universe. This is how God saves. God does not save. The hope of salvation is not by seizing power and using power to impose one's will. God saves in the same way that Jesus Christ healed. It is suffering love. It is the scandal of the cross. This is how God saves and heals and redeems and overcomes and triumphs. So the point here is not primarily just suffer patiently because maybe they'll see how wrong they are and quit being mean. Maybe they will and maybe they won't. This isn't a guaranteed kind of outcome or a perfect strategy. There is part of it, and I think we would do well to consider what the impact might be. But the reason that one is willing to suffer abuse, Peter says, and turn the other cheek and love the enemy and go to the cross, is because this is the way of the cross. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. This would be a place where I would be hard-pressed to be convinced that says this calling has changed. They were called to follow Jesus to the cross, but we aren't. Things are different. Here is why I made the statement that, what was the statement? Oh, it was here somewhere, who knows. Essentially, I said, I wonder whether this is being lost on many Christians. This is why I made this statement. When I see people at a rally, might be a religious rally, might be a political rally, whatever the situation is, you can just cut off the signs. I don't care what side it is. I don't care what the issue is. Whenever people are in a situation in our times today where they take opposite sides, it's not hard. Look on the internet, you'll find pictures and videos abundantly where we can see the confrontations and sometimes we can see the verbal clashes. There they are. In each other's faces is the phrase we use today. Here's what bothers me. It doesn't seem to matter which ones are claiming to be Christians. It doesn't matter which ones are the liberals. It doesn't matter which ones are the conservatives. So many times, both sides are pictured like they're just snarling at each other like angry animals. You think of scenes you've seen like that? You're snarling. I look at those pictures and I wonder, are any of those people followers of Jesus? Is this how we behave? I don't know that for sure. Maybe these are just pictures of Gentiles. But I don't think so. Regardless, it seems like so often there is no evidence of the behavior which was prescribed for Jesus and prescribed for us. When Jesus was so unjustly accused, when people were in his face, Peter says when he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, or I would say when they snarled at him, he didn't snarl back. And today, one side says, you people are horrible. And the other side says, us, you're the ones that are horrible. Back and forth, back and forth. I can't always tell a lot of difference between conservatives and liberals, between Christians and non-Christians. And I always wonder, can you pick out those that follow Jesus? Do we really believe what we sing? They will know we are Christians by our love, they will know we are Christians by our love. Or do we also get caught up when injustice happens and abuse happens and we want to just stand clearly for Jesus, do we get caught up in forms of unholy self-righteousness? Maybe this would be the point to say I absolutely think it's proper what Helen had said. There's going to be a time to stand up and say, here's what we believe. We stand with immigrants. I'm not saying that one simply sits back and hopes nothing happens to us. I think there is a place for speaking the truth in love. I think that there is a prophetic voice for the church. I think there's a time and a place where we offer ourselves first I'm a believer in nonviolent testimony, but I am simply saying that we are also called to follow Jesus, who when abused did not return abuse, when he suffered did not threaten, when he was snarled at did not snarl back. And I think that the tone here, one of the things underneath is to hear in 1 Peter, are words like dignity, patience, forbearance, and endurance. If you endure when you do right and suffer for it. And my mind goes back to the civil rights movement of the 60s. If you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called. And then the path that is outlined is the Jesus path. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. With fresh light for every age. You should take what I say with a grain of salt. I don't prescribe or claim to know for all people, for all times, for all situations what is right. But I do know that we are to make careful reading of what has been preserved for us in the Bible, to ponder it, to pray about it, to consider it. And I think this is as far as I'll go. I will simply say we live in an intense emotional times in which the snarls come from all directions and tempt us to join into that demonic spirit. I'm not so much concerned about what we do as the spirit in which we do it. I invite us to ponder this ancient letter as an encouragement to persevere in the spirit of Jesus our Lord. Peter, an apostle of Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout central Illinois in the year of our Lord 2017, chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Amen.